Today we're going to talk about a fascinating, fascinating place. We're jumping way forward into history. We're going to go to the time period of Jesus, just before the birth of Jesus, the time period of Herod the Great. And before we do that, let's bow our heads for prayer.
Lord God, as we look at the life and the kingdom of Herod the Great today, this morning, we pray that you would again give us insights into not only history, but into character, character formation, and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and a member of His kingdom. We pray that you would give us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last year, I had the privilege of being for 8 months living on the island of Cyprus. Cyprus is the third largest island in the Mediterranean Sea and its own country, known as the Republic of Cyprus. And I was not there on vacation, although it's always a nice place to be on a Greek island on vacation. I was there for 8 months working, researching, writing a book, which I'm not finished with yet, but hopefully will finish soon, focusing on ancient Egypt and how the Egyptians understood the ancient world around them. I was privileged to have been sponsored by the United States State Department with a Fulbright grant, a Fulbright award. Many of you know that after World War II, Senator Fulbright used many of the funds from selling off a lot of the machinery and a lot of the war machinery in Europe to establish the Fulbright Commission, a commission that is dedicated to enhancing mutual understanding between the United States and other countries. And it's an exchange program between scholars and professors who can do research in other countries, and then professors from those countries coming here to this country to do research as well. And it is very competitive. It's something that, in the island of Cyprus, there were only 4 Fulbrighters that year, and it's for all disciplines. I was the only archaeologist. There was another person who was a architect. There was a judge from California that was there as a mediator to try to work out some kind of mediation between the northern Turkish Cypriots and the southern Greek Cypriots. There was an English professor there as well. So, you know, it's all disciplines that compete for these things. And I was there for that 8 months, and it was a wonderful experience working at the Cyprus American Archaeological Research Institute and writing there and being able from there to make easy trips to Israel, to Egypt, and to the different places that I was researching. One of the privileges I had while being there was interacting with many different people from all kinds of different backgrounds, archaeologists and other people as well, expatriates. My wife was very involved with the United States Embassy wives. They would have a children's day or wives' day every Tuesday, and she would get together with them, and they would interact together. It was a wonderful year for friendship evangelism, and a wonderful year to get involved with that. And I was invited at one point, after giving a lecture at in the capital of Nicosia, I was invited by one of the individuals who was there to come to the British sovereign base on the island and give a lecture there on archaeology. The British have been in Cyprus for many years. In fact, until 1960, it was a British colony, so everybody still drives on the wrong side of the road in that part of the world. I had to learn how to drive on the wrong side of the road too, and it's quite an experience, and I'm happy to say I survived. You can see I survived. It's not so bad anymore to do that. But the British also, and NATO, has used Cyprus in a very significant way, especially during the Cold War and especially in recent years in the war against terrorism, because of its strategic location. You remember the the inspectors that went into Iraq before we invaded to look for weapons of mass destruction. Those inspectors were headquartered in Cyprus and used that as a base to go, because Cyprus is right there, but it's in a fairly neutral location, surrounded by water and not in a bad place. And so we have one of the largest embassies there. And we have there are several bases in that area as well, listening in on everything that happens in the Middle East and everything that happens up in Russia. There's huge, huge towers and everything else. And so I was invited onto this British base to give an archaeology lecture. And I thought to myself, what am I going to talk about to the soldiers there and to the people there? What an opportunity for a Seventh-day Adventist to be able to go on a military base and be able to speak there. And as I was praying about what to speak about, what to talk about, I thought, you know what? I'm going to talk about the fortress of Herod the Great. That should appeal to military-minded people. And furthermore, while it's archaeology, who knows whether I'll have some kind of opportunity like this again. I'm going to make a spiritual application at the end. Now, that's always a thing that you have to be very careful about, especially when you're involved and invited to do a kind of secular archaeology lecture. But I thought, I'm not going to make this too evangelistic, but I'm going to make a point at the end. So at the end of this lecture today, I want you to listen carefully, because the point I'm going to make here is a similar one to the one I made there. And praise the Lord, there were over 200 people that came to this lecture. And so it was a wonderful opportunity to witness and to share a little bit. How many of you have visited Israel before? There's a number of you here. How many of you have been to Masada? Okay, so this is going to be review for many of you. But we're also going to share some new things that you probably have not heard about since Masada has more recently been excavated. I'll tell you something. I was just there again in March, and then, this March, and I will be there again in a few weeks in July. Masada continues to fascinate millions of people around the world that come and visit this fantastic fortress. There's a beautiful new visitor center that has just been built on the base of Masada. It's a multi-million dollar structure. Masada, of course, as many of these other sites, are national parks. They're considered national parks in Israel. People come and visit by the millions. And it is an important place for Israel still today. They're actually going to be building a state-of-the-art museum at the base of Masada. I was just told in March. And that museum will be dedicated to Yigiel Yadin, the person we talked about yesterday, who also excavated Hatzor. Yigiel Yadin was the excavator of Masada as well. Now, before we talk about Masada, we have to talk about what was happening in Palestine during this particular time in history. As you remember, during the time of Christ and just before, Judea, this area here, belonged to whom? Who was the ruling power just before the time of Christ, or during the time of Christ? Rome, right? Rome was. And as you look at the rise of Rome in this area, it is an important thing to look at historically what happened and what built up to Herod the Great becoming the king of this particular region in time. In 37 BC, when his father died, his father had shown a great deal of support to the Romans during the invasion of General Pompey earlier. And as a result of that, Herod's father was viewed very favorably by Rome, and was able to place Herod as one of the rulers in the northern part of the country. But when his father died in 37 BC, Herod became king of the whole region. And in order to solidify his kingship, Herod began what would become a very bloody period of history during this time. He got rid of all of his opposition, not politically, but by the sword. And one thing that he did, he knew that the most important position besides his own in the territory of Judah was the high priest, the highest ruling person for the Jewish population. And so rather than appointing the young, popular high priest that should have been the descendant of his father into that position, he brought his friend Hananel from Babylon to become high priest. Hananel from Babylon was brought and became kind of the puppet high priest under Herod the Great. When Hyrcanus died, Aristobulus III was the rightful high priest, and there was quite a bit of conflict. And the mother of Aristobulus III appealed to Mark Antony and Cleopatra in Egypt to step in and help in the situation. Now, you have to remember the history. Mark Antony and Cleopatra in Egypt had very little to do with what was happening in Palestine, but Cleopatra always had her eyes on Palestine. She wanted Palestine to become part of her area of rulership. So they stepped in, and through political means, Herod was forced to take Hananel out of the position and put Aristobulus III in. Aristobulus, according to Josephus, who writes a great deal of this period, reigned or ruled as high priest for quite some time, a few months at least. But as he gained more and more popularity, Herod felt threatened. Herod felt that his own power was at stake, and so he had Aristobulus drowned in his swimming pool at Jericho, where he had another palace there. So Aristobulus was drowned. Well, immediately Cleopatra and Mark Antony came up. Herod was put on trial, but he was able to somehow exonerate himself, and he went on to rule. Thus began the reign of Herod the Great. He was threatened repeatedly by Alexandra, the mother of Aristobulus, and Cleopatra. He feared Cleopatra greatly. He always was fearful that somehow she might come up with her armies and take over Palestine. And so Herod began to build, not only for posterity, but for security. He built more fortresses in the area of Judah than any other king in any other Roman province around the Roman Empire. In fact, we know that Herod the Great built a beautiful, magnificent palace fortress south of Jerusalem called Herodium, which almost looks like a volcano if you look at it. I don't have a picture of it here. That is the third largest fortress in the entire Roman Empire. This is Herod the Great. Threatened by Cleopatra, and threatened on the other side by the Jews, who he always was afraid were going to rise up against him. But Herod had taken care of that as well, because he married a Hasmonean Jewish princess by the name of Miriam. The love of his life, they had kind of a love-hate relationship, you could say. But the love of his life, truly, as you read through the histories, as you read through Josephus, Miriam was the love of his life. Political, of course, was the marriage, but also a very important relationship developed there as well. But Miriam also, because she was a Hasmonean princess, and Herod was an Idumean half-Jew, there were problems there as well. And she always lorded it over him that she was a Hasmonean princess. And the Hasmoneans, of course, were the rulers prior to the time that Herod's father Antipater had been ruling over this region. And there were constantly things put in Herod's mind that brought his suspicions up against his wife. Let's read one of those from Josephus, the first century historian that tells us so much about this period of history. His sister, whose sister? Herod's sister, Salome, took the opportunity also to slander Miriam and to confirm his suspicions about Joseph, Miriam's alleged lover, which probably didn't exist. Then out of his ungovernable jealousy and rage, he commanded both of them to be killed immediately. Herod killed his own wife. But as soon as he repented of what he had done, and as soon as his anger had worn off, his affections were kindled again. Indeed, the flame of his desires for her was so hard that he could not think that she was dead, but would appear under his disorders to speak with her as if she were still alive. Josephus goes on to say that when guards would come in at night and Herod would be mumbling to himself, he would mistake his guards for his murdered wife. Herod was never the same again after that experience. And yet his suspicions and his preoccupation with keeping his power at all extent and at all means possible were simply growing during this time. Miriam died, but Miriam and Herod had two sons, no relation to Aristobulus III, another Alexander and Aristobulus. And after Miriam's death, of course, Alexander and Aristobulus knew that Herod had killed their mother. Herod sent them off to Rome to build up good relationships with the Roman Senate and with the emperor there. And it wasn't long after that period of time that they came back again, and these young men became more and more popular in the minds of the people. And Herod was afraid that they were a threat to him as well. And so in 7 BC, Herod ordered both of his sons, Aristobulus and Alexander, to be killed. And they were. It wasn't long after that. Herod, of course, died in about 4 BC. That another son who was off in Rome was suspected of poisoning Herod. You see what happened. Pheroras, a close companion to Herod, died drinking poison, and Herod was convinced that that poison was intended for him. And so even though Antipater was gone, he suspected that Antipater was behind the plot to have him killed. And in his last few days, down in his summer palace at Jericho, already sick and dying, Herod ordered his son Antipater to be killed. And he was killed just a few days before Herod's own death. I want you to understand the background to Herod the Great, because it explains why Herod went out of his way, in some ways, I think, to build as extensively as he did. This was an insecure man, who was afraid of everything and everybody around him, and who was ruthless enough to kill anyone, even his own family members, in order to gain the throne and to keep the throne. So he ordered the execution of Antipater. Now we know that there were other sons that succeeded him after his death, but these three, along with his wife, were killed. If we look at the things that are marked here in yellow, at least they kind of look yellow, I don't know what color they look like to you, these are the fortresses that Herod the Great built. Okay? And this is the area. We're going to talk today about this fortress down here, located near the Dead Sea, the fortress of Masada. When you go down towards the Dead Sea, and you go into this desolate area, which, as I said before, is located in the lowest place on earth, okay, Jericho is only a little few miles to the north here. As you come down and you drive along the coastal road south, this small road, you come to the huge, huge mountain fortress of Masada. Masada, here it is built on top of an isolated outcropping of rock, a mountain that reaches up to be just above sea level, because remember, the sea itself is about 1,200 feet below sea level. And here Herod the Great and his engineers built a magnificent, magnificent fortress and a number of palaces. Now, there is nothing down here. When you visit Masada, you know what I'm talking about. This is all desert. The closest water sources are 30, 40 kilometers away. Ein Gedi, the famous spring of Ein Gedi, where David and his men hid out, remember, from Saul, when Saul was chasing him, is located north of here. But there are no water sources around Masada. Yet Herod instructed his commanders, his engineers, to, regardless of the difficulty, bring enough water in order for him to have swimming pools, bathhouses, gardens, all the luxuries that he had anywhere else, in order to withstand a long siege here on top of this mountain. He had all kinds of provisions brought in. And the first thing that his engineers did, as they tried to figure out how to bring water to this place, was they noticed these These wadis, we mentioned wadis before, that's the Arabic word for a river torrent valley. You see, there are rains that take place here, and when these rains come, there's flash floods that flash through these valleys and that carve them out over the centuries. And here you have one of these. You have another one off in this direction. He had his engineers plan a system, or his engineers planned a system, where they could bring water to Masada through these flash floods, channeling the water into a series of cisterns that were dug along the sides of the mountain. There were two levels of cisterns, a group here and then another group lower down. There were some back here as well, and there was one cistern right on top over here. These cisterns were huge. 40,000 cubic meters of water were held in these cisterns. I asked an engineer that was taking my class or sitting in my class this last year to figure out how many 40,000 cubic meters of water were. 10 million gallons, okay, of water could be stored here in these cisterns at Masada. Now Masada, again, using these river valleys that were coming here, the water was diverted and brought into these cisterns. And the neat thing about Masada today, when you travel there, they've really put a lot of money into the site. They have models of Masada when you go around the site. And I was just there with a group of major donors in March, and they all were laughing because my favorite model is the model, they're all made out of cast iron, my favorite model is the one where you can get a glass of water and pour it down and watch the water fill up the cisterns. You know, I'm a kid still at heart, you know. But seriously, that's what happened. These cisterns would fill up. We know they would fill up because we can go into the cisterns today and we can see the water marks up along the edges. How many of you were able to see some of that? You can see the water marks all the way around the top. We know that they filled up to the complete height. And Yigal Yadin, when he was excavating at the top of Masada, here's a nearby, this is Ein Gedi, which is nearby, but again, this is very, very many miles to the north. Here's one of these cisterns. There's a man standing in it. You can get an idea of the height. This is a plastered cistern. And you see the watermark up here? You can see the watermarks of the height of where the water reached all the way around. These cisterns were filled to capacity. Yigal Yadin, when he came to excavate here, and you know, being a general, the way he found volunteers to excavate was he simply put his troops through boot camp excavating. So he came here to Masada and excavated with a group of Hebrew University students. Amnon Ben-Tor, who I'm working with now at Hatzor, said the 3 years he spent digging at Masada were the best years of his life. He just told me that this year, and working with Yadin here in the 60s. Yadin said he couldn't believe how these cisterns could fill up that quickly. But one day, as they were out working at the site of Masada, there was one of these downpours of rain. And in a matter of minutes, he says, the top of Masada, the top of the mound, south of here, there's a depression there in the southern part of Masada. He says there was a lake of water sitting right there. He says if you would have told him that the day before that could happen, he wouldn't have believed it, but there it was. So the water can really come down quickly and can fill up these things. Now Herod solved the problem with water, but he also needed to have storage facilities in order to withstand a long siege. Josephus writes about Masada that there were enough provisions on top of Masada to withstand a 3-year siege. 3 years. And here we can see these long magazines of store rooms that held everything from armor and weapons to dried fruits and nuts and wine and other kinds of provisions for the king to live in luxury as he came here. So the storehouses were an important part of the provisions that were there at Masada. Here you can see a close-up of some of them. And many of them have been reconstructed. Some of them over here on this side have been reconstructed by the Department of Antiquities to prepare this as a tourist site. Store cities. The Northern Palace, the most exquisite demonstration of architecture, I think, that Herod probably conceived anywhere. This Northern Palace had three different levels to it, located again on the northern part of this mountain spur. The top part was where Herod and his family lived. These were their quarters. And the lower parts were basically for entertaining guests and for having parties and things like that. It is, well, there's a staircase right here. You see it? You can come down around here, as we did just a few months ago. Come down here. You see the staircase here, and you get down here. And of course, they would have done that in those days as well. Yes.
The white color makes you think of snow, but I know it's not.
No, these are mosaics. Mosaics and
white. On the ground, like spread all over.
Here? That's just the desert whiteness and the receding Red Sea, Dead Sea, I'm sorry, has huge amounts of mineral deposits that are taken down there. Yeah. So that's what that is. Anyway, here's a side angle that you can see here, this three-tiered palace. And again, to visit it is amazing. They have taken out some of the, some of the reliefs here. I think we have a picture here. Yes, they've taken these paintings away to preserve them in the museum that they're building now down by the visitor center. But I want you to notice something here. You see how these are painted on plaster? These are painted panels on plaster. We think we invented faux painting. And the beauty of drywall and the other kinds of things that we decorate our house with. The Romans had all of this long before. They would plaster the walls, and they'd have all kinds of architectural themes and floral themes and different kinds of themes that they would paint the walls with. And this would save them money because, you see, there wasn't any local marble in this part of the world. All the marble had to be imported from Italy or from Turkey or from other parts of the Mediterranean world. There's no local marble in Palestine. And so many times you even see the faux painting being made to look like marble. To copy that. And you know, archaeologists didn't realize that until just about 10 or 15 years ago. I remember visiting another city that Herod the Great built, the site of Caesarea Maritima, a big, big port city that he built from scratch on the Mediterranean Sea. And as I was walking through that site with Lisa Kahn, one of the excavators, and another excavator there while I was studying in Jerusalem one year, Lisa Kahn told us that they had just recently discovered that this particular element of marble was all imported and that it was extremely rare. And for that reason, we don't find a lot of it in Herod's buildings. Well, I listened to that, and it's one of those little bits of trivia you hear, you know, as an archaeologist, and it kind of goes in one ear and almost out the other. But it kind of stuck there somewhere, I guess. A few years later, when I was in pastoring in Detroit, Michigan, I was in a Bible study, actually a Spirit of Prophecy study, where we were going through the Conflict of the Ages series, group of people, about 10 or 15 people, and we were reading through the Great Controversy, and at one point in the Great Controversy, right at the beginning, where it talks about the temple, Ellen White says, and Herod imported marble for the building of the temple. And I got all excited. And all the other church members, what's up with the pastor? He's acting a little strange here, you know. What's the big deal about the marble? We're looking for life principles in this study, not for, you know, details about archaeology. But I said, no, this is exciting. How did Ellen White know about that back in the 1800s? How did she know that they imported marble when we have only figured this out as archaeologists in the last 15 years? And I don't have her whole library, but I've checked some of the major resources that she would have had available to her. There's nothing in there about importing marble. So to me, that was kind of one of those, you know, it's the attention to those little details in Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy, to me, that, wow, you see those and you're like, you know what? There's something to this. Certainly these writers knew what they were talking about because they were inspired by God. So here we have, again, these beautiful panels covered up here just as we have in different places. Here you can see some of the people restoring them during Yadin's excavations and so forth. And here you can see the restoration of one of those rooms. This is the barracks of the military commander there, or his home, we believe. And you can see how brightly colored these panels would have been in ancient times. Now, in addition to storehouses and this fancy northern palace, Herod also had built an elaborate, typical Roman bathhouse. Now, bathhouses normally were public bathhouses that people could come to, and they were normally divided into three parts. There was a frigidarium, a cold room. There was a tepidarium, a tepid room. And there was a caldarium, a hot room. The Swedes did not invent the sauna. The Romans invented it way back. And Herod had one of these complete bathhouses here on the top of Masada. Let's look at that. Here's the bathhouse being excavated. And here we see inside the bathhouse how the floor has been... This is the floor level up here. I joke with my students. I always say when we see these kinds of things, I say, hey, look at all the little stools that people could sit on. And they are like, you know, the professor just said something really important. Take notes, you know. And I said, no, they're not stools. These are the little pillars that are holding up the floor, because underneath the floor underneath was heated. There were hypocausts. There were fires that were burned outside and stoked by the servants. And these fires heated the air around underneath the floor. And then that air was forced up through the walls. You can see here the pipes going up through the walls. This has been reconstructed for tourists to see, but we can see this in Roman bathhouses from Rome all the way to Palestine. And Herod had his own private one right here. This was the hot room. This was the caldarium. And here you can see another picture of it here when Yadin was working and excavating it earlier. So he had an elaborate bathhouse right over here. But in addition to his northern palace, to all of his storerooms and bathhouse, he had what is called the Western Palace over here. Another enormous and beautiful building with elaborate mosaics and so forth. And in addition to that Western Palace, which we see over here, he had a full-sized, well, not Olympic-sized, okay, but he had a beautiful, deep swimming pool. You see the stairs going down into it over here? A swimming pool in the middle of the desert that were supplied by his engineer's cisterns. Here are some of the elaborate mosaics that you can see inside these ancient palaces. He spared no expense, no amount of energy to make these as luxurious as anywhere else on earth. So in addition to the Western Palace, you have three other smaller palaces right over here, or buildings. This one with the mosaic we were just looking at. And then right here, of course, you have the swimming pool. Here you see the swimming pool right here. Okay? So again, all kinds of wonderful, wonderful things. Now, I was working in 1995-96 as a fellow at the Albright Institute of Archaeological Research in Jerusalem. This is the American research institute in that country. I was finishing my dissertation, working hard. My wife and I were living there in Jerusalem, and it was a wonderful experience to work with colleagues of other faiths and other perspectives. And one day, one of our colleagues came to us, Kathy Gleason, who at that time was working at the landscape architecture program at the University of Pennsylvania here in Philadelphia. She is now at Cornell University. She's head of the landscape architecture program at Cornell in New York. Kathy came to several of us fellows. She was also a fellow there that year, and said, look, I just got an invitation to go and excavate Masada. Ehud Netzer from the Hebrew University is excavating the site, and I've been invited to find the gardens of Herod the Great at Masada. And I looked at her a little quizzically, and I said, gardens? Well, I knew Kathy, of course, quite well. In fact, my wife and I were somewhat influential in helping her get to know another young fellow over there, and they later got married. Anyway, Kathy is a very good friend, and I know that she is probably the world's ranking expert on Roman gardens. That's her specialty. She wrote her Oxford dissertation in England on Roman gardens, and she had earlier worked with Ehud Netzer at Herod's palace at Jericho and located the gardens, the ancient gardens at his palace at Jericho. And she had written that up and had published it. And she was now excavating Herod's promontory palace at Caesarea Maritima. That was her project, working with another archaeologist there. So she was a very well-known individual. And, you know, what do you do? What do you say when somebody comes to you and says, would you like to help out with excavating Masada? No, I'm too busy. I've got other things to do. No, not a site like Masada. Giselle and I, my wife and I, we jumped at it. And so we went down with her. And on the way down, I asked Kathy, I says, now, Kathy, I've been working at a lot of different sites in Israel, I said, and I've excavated a lot of different things, but tell me, I'm dying to know, how do you find a garden in the desert on top of a mountain after 2,000 years? And that's a good question, right? I mean, how do you find a garden in the desert after 2,000 years? And she smiled and she says, well, I'm kind of experimenting too on this. And I said, oh, so we're all guinea pigs, huh? She says, no, not really. She says, what we're looking for, she says, is discolorations in soil. Oh, discolorations in soil. Okay. Well, if as far as I could remember, there was only one color of soil up there. But, you know, by the time those of you who have been there know that by the time of noon, it gets, you know, 110, 120 degrees, and you don't see very much after that time anyway. You just want to get off the mountain. Well, anyway, so we decided, well, we're going to look for the gardens of Herod the Great. Where do you begin to look for the gardens of Herod the Great? Where do you look for gardens? Well, it's a big area up here. Those of you who've walked around it know. And so she began to think, you know, well, it probably wouldn't be here because there's a lot of buildings here, right? I mean, buildings and gardens don't go very well together. This is an open area, but there are no known cisterns that close by here. This perhaps would be a location, but there, you see that little hole right there where my pointer is? That is the entrance to an enormous cistern, right there on the surface. And so Kathy thought, well, maybe the gardens would be located in this, look at this huge open area here in the south. There are no buildings down here. The fortress walls go around here on the outside, but this is a big open area. Maybe the gardens are here. And I said, all right, I'm ready to dig. And so, like archaeologists normally do, we got up at 5 o'clock in the morning, or 4, can't remember how early it was there, and we stayed right down here, right off the screen, right down here, just a little bit off the screen. We stayed in some air-conditioned, thank goodness it was air-conditioned, a small kind of almost like mobile homes or trailer homes kind of things. We stayed down there, and every morning we'd hike up the Roman siege ramp to get to the top. The cable car's on this side, of course, and we were on this side. So we'd hike up every morning. You know, you'd be tired by the time you started work that day, you know, just from hiking up the siege ramp. But anyway, we'd hike up this huge Roman siege ramp up to the top, and we begin excavating. Well, it wasn't really excavating. You see, this is a tourist site, as I mentioned before, and the government has placed gravel over most of the site. And so the first thing we had to do was take regular rakes and rake. Actually, that's most of what we did, was rake. You know, how do you find discolorations in soil? By scratching the soil. So I turned into a chicken that particular season, and I was scratching the dirt. That's what we were doing all the time, looking for discolorations in soil and looking and looking. Well, we found a pipe. That was a good sign. Maybe some ancient irrigation or something. And we began to look for other signs, but you know what? It was extremely disappointing. But at the end of that season, there were no gardens to be found. No discolorations in soil. You see, at Jericho, at the palace there, they had found round discolorations in soil, and when they had excavated, they found huge sunken storage jars that would maintain the or keep the water and the moisture in the desert sands long enough in order for things to grow. And that's what they found at Jericho, but nothing of that sort was to be found here. And I was so disappointed, especially after all that hard work. I mean, it was a lot of fun, too. But after all that hard work, I was so disappointed. Well, but, you know, on excavations, you don't always find what you're looking for, but many times you find things that you're not looking for. And that's what makes it so exciting, because you never know, really, what you're going to find. That's what we call the archaeology bug. You know, it keeps us going back for more and more. You kind of get hooked on it almost. You can't, because that thrill of discovery. And so while we were excavating over here, just a few meters away, right over here in this hole, you see there's a hole there? There were other people excavating over there, part of Ehud Netzer's bigger team. There were Hebrew University students excavating over here. They weren't looking for a garden. They were excavating an ancient garbage dump. And I have to tell you, be honest with you, that at the beginning of the season, I was thankful I wasn't one of those people over there. Who wants to excavate an ancient garbage dump when you could be finding the gardens of Herod the Great? So anyway, I'm being a little facetious here. In all reality, archaeologists find a lot of really important stuff in garbage dumps. I mean, when you think about it, archaeology is the study of rubbish. That's how one British archaeologist, P.R.S. Morey, from the Ashmolean Museum, defined archaeology one time. The archaeology is the study of rubbish. And he's right. We study the things that people left behind and didn't want to use anymore. I had a professor at the University of Arizona, a gentleman by the name of William Rathje, Dr. William Rathje. He called himself a garbologist. I kid you not, it's written up in National Geographic. You can see it there. He got huge grants from all over the country, from major corporations for his garbology work. You know what his job was as an archaeologist? He excavated landfills in the United States of America. He excavated landfills. And you know, some of the biggest landfills, one of them is off of Staten Island in New York. You know, he excavated that landfill. He would excavate it down stratigraphically, layer after layer after layer. And you know what he discovered? He discovered that things do not decompose the way we think they decompose after time. He would find newspapers way down in earlier layers that he would use for dating, because you could still read very clearly what period that they were talking about. And of course, corporations were paying him a lot of money because they wanted to know what you and I consume on a regular basis, right? And throw away. So he was getting all kinds of grants. Man, I need to go into garbology. That's where the money is, you know? Anyway, he made all kinds of, he had all kinds of great stuff going on and students going with him. I never really thought that would be that much fun, though. I mean, can you imagine going through a stinking landfill? So, but these students here were excavating an ancient landfill. Well, not quite. An ancient little garbage dump. And they were going through this stuff, and I have to tell you, the stuff they were finding was incredible. Why? Because it is so dry and so, well, it's desert in this country, that stuff just survives over periods of time. I mean, it wasn't far from here that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and the reason they survived is because of the dryness in those caves. That parchment didn't deteriorate the way it would have anywhere else in the country. And so what were they finding there? Amazing stuff. A sandal, a Roman sandal, almost perfectly intact, ready to be put on somebody's foot. Okay? Let me show you a few things that they found. You can recognize some of these things still today. Now, these aren't things that they... These are other things from Masada, I should correct. This is not stuff that they found in that dump, but other things that had been found at Masada before. You can tell what this is. This is the rind of what? A pomegranate. Yeah, pomegranates. That's right. All right, what about this? Shells of? Walnuts. Very good. And these? Dates. Okay, these are not pecans. Somebody said pecan once, but no, they're not pecans. They're dates, yeah. And here you've got some grain. And, you know, this stuff, this is what it looks like. They were pulling out eggshells. The kind that you and I throw away, you know, when we make scrambled eggs, you know, when you put the one half and the other half and throw it, toss it. Well, that's what they were finding there, as if somebody had just had scrambled eggs that morning. That's how well preserved they were. Somebody had a haircut in ancient times. You know? And they found all the clumps of hair in an almost intact basket discarded in this garbage dump. Now, you know, I know what you're asking. How on earth did we know that it wasn't, you know, recent? And how did we know it was back from the time of Herod the Great? Because of the discovery that was made there that summer. 1996. One of the most important discoveries ever made at Masada. As they were excavating this garbage dump, they found a broken piece of pottery. Now, I brought some broken pieces of pottery with me here. And I'm going to hand these broken pieces around. You're going to ask me, why is he handing broken pieces around? Because they're broken. And they won't break anymore. Well, they will, so be careful with them. But these are broken pieces. In fact, a couple of these pieces actually will fit together, I think, if you try. Yeah, I think this is part of the same pot here. Anyway, I'm going to pass these around. These are not copies. These are the real thing. This is stuff we've excavated. And if you come tomorrow morning, we will be talking about Hatzor, the largest Old Testament site in Israel. These pieces are from Hatzor. These are cooking pots that I'm passing around. That's why they're a little darkened on the outside. I have a few other pieces here, too, that you might want to look at. By the way, I've counted. I've got 5 pieces out there, okay? So. And don't try breaking any of them and handing 5 back. That won't work either. A broken piece of pottery like this was found in the garbage dump. Now, I have to tell you something, that we find literally hundreds of thousands of broken pieces of pottery every single season that we dig one of these sites. So that's not that important. What was important was that this piece of pottery was inscribed with an inscription, with writing. And it was a broken piece of a wine amphora, a wine jar, beautiful wine jar, the kind that was shipped all over the Mediterranean Sea. This was a wine jar from Italy. You see, Herod wanted the best, not the local stuff. He imported his stuff from Italy. And so here we had a broken wine jar from Italy, a broken fragment, and on that fragment we had this inscription. Regis Herodotus Judaica, belonging to Herod, king of the Jews. It's the first time outside of the Bible, the first time outside of Josephus and the Bible, that we have Herod's complete title on an archaeological find found in context at one of his cities. First time. And to me, it is really exciting because this not only confirms, we knew Herod was around at that time, but this confirms archaeologically, not only from historical sources, but archaeologically, that Herod indeed received this title, as Josephus describes when he went to Rome. He was given this title by the Roman emperor, King of the Jews. But to me, there is another significant lesson behind all of this. As I was heading down that night after this discovery was made back to that small little air-conditioned trailer house that we were sleeping in, as I was coming down the huge ramp, siege ramp, that the Romans later built to take Masada from the Jewish zealots, I couldn't help but think of Herod, the king of the Jews. And as I thought of him, I couldn't help but think of another person who had that same title placed above his head on the cross many, many years later. Herod, king of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. Two kings with the same titles, yet two kings who could not be contrasted more as you look at their lives and what they dedicated their lives to. Herod the Great, obsessed with power to the point that he had to build, obsessed with power to the point that he had to kill in order to keep, for whatever ounce of power he could have, so he could keep it to the very last moment of his dying day, even to the last, very last days of his life, killing his own sons in order to retain that power. Jesus of Nazareth, who had all power in the universe, giving up heaven, giving up his power to come to this earth, not in order to take life, but to save it. What an incredible contrast between these two kings. And then as I was walking down that siege ramp, I thought to myself, and to think that Herod the Great would have had the opportunity of meeting Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. If he only had gone with the wise men and not sent soldiers instead, if he had only gone to Bethlehem himself and witnessed and knelt in that place, in that stable, and seen Jesus Christ, what a difference that could have made for his life personally. A man who is paranoid and obsessed with power could have gotten perspective on life and seen what is most important. And yet Herod didn't. Being true to his nature and true to who he was, he sent soldiers to kill every male child under a certain year of age in Bethlehem so that another king would not threaten his rule. I don't know about you, but you and I have those same choices, don't we, today? Do we want to follow the things of this world and try to be somebody in this world when someone from beyond this world has given up everything so that you and I can have life and have it eternally, living with him at his side? I hope you choose today that choice, because as I walk through these ancient ruins, that's exactly what they are. Nothing survives from Herod the Great but his name on a broken piece of pottery. Nothing survives from Herod the Great but a palace that is in ruins today, visited by millions, perhaps, but only to discuss and talk about a king who is long gone, passed off the scene. I want the lasting promise of Jesus and would invite him to be the king of our hearts. How many of you would like Jesus to be the king of your hearts? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who gave up everything so that we could have everything, who gave up his life so that we might have life, who unselfishly came into this world because he created us in his image, formed us out of the dust of the ground, and wanted more than anything to have the relationship with us that he had at Eden. Oh Lord, someday Jesus is coming back, and we want to see him then face to face, enthroned in glory, surrounded by the hosts of the heavenly angels, crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we be ready on that day to meet him. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.